Father in heaven, we are so dependent on you. I'm thankful, Lord, that you're the one who is building your church. And you promise that that hell will not prevail against it. Greater are you who is in us than he that's in the world. Lord, we are so thankful that the war has already been won. But many of us find ourselves oftentimes wounded in the various skirmishes we're involved in. And I'm praying, Lord, that you would refresh us this morning, that you give us the ability to remember the past and the involvement and the way that you have been working in our lives specifically. And Lord, I pray that you continue to give us hearts that are repentant and humble and broken and contrite. For we know that's who you seek to dwell within. So Father, teach us this morning. Fill us with your Spirit. We invite you here in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is a day of remembering. I don't know if you know, but God delights when we remember. When we remember the past, when we consider our times of struggle and our trials, when we consider God's discipline in our life at times, it helps us to keep our hearts right before him. It helps us not to go back. We're supposed to learn from the mistakes that we've made so that we can continue to move forward in his power and in his strength. I remember after being in captivity for 70 years as a result of Israel not heeding God's word, they were now free to return to Jerusalem and to go back and to rebuild the temple. But instead of building God's house, remember there's fear and opposition that were beginning to creep into their lives from neighboring countries and people groups. And pretty soon, it was more popular to just invest your time in building your own house. And pretty soon, they got to the point where they just dwelt in their own homes while God's house lay desolate. And they were able to continue in this mode for quite some time because they had erected the altar. They were coming with their sacrifices. They were going through their memorization program. They were going through the rituals, the remembering of the Sabbath, all of these things. It's just that that God's house was being neglected. So in other words, they were giving God lip service and sacrifices on the altar that stood right outside the door of God's house, which was still destroyed. It's important to remember the chronology of Haggai and Zechariah. Remember, it was upon this scene that Haggai steps into this present situation, and God raises up Haggai to give the people their first message, which is, it's time to build the temple. And he challenges them. And their people respond to the word of the Lord that was given through Haggai, thankfully. They were repentant and they obeyed. Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest leading that charge. But remember, the first message was given on August 29th, 520 BC, but by October 17th, 520 BC, Haggai had to come with a second message. Because remember, the people were beginning to become discouraged because they realized that what they were building, they didn't have the resources, they didn't have the material to ever make it as grand and glorious as that first temple in which Solomon had erected. But then God encourages them with this message. Remember, once again, their discouragement was that the temple was never going to be as good as the first temple. Their first encouragement, God says, take courage, keep building. I am with you. My spirit is abiding in your midst. And that's enough. I'm with you. Their second encouragement in chapter 2 was, I will shake the nations and they will come with their wealth and I will fill this house with glory. I will raise up leaders and I will bring their wealth to be able to fund this building project, and you will have what it takes to complete the project. I guarantee it. And then their third encouragement was that the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And that in this house, God says, I will give peace. Now we know that Zerubbabel's temple was never equal to Solomon's temple. It didn't have the gold, it didn't have the luxuries that Solomon's temple had. So what is he talking about with this latter glory of this house? And that's going to be the message next week as we look a little bit closer at the person of Zerubbabel and Joshua. But God was focusing his attention towards the rebuilding of his house at this time because it was going to foreshadow what was soon to come. Because remember, Zerubbabel's temple didn't last too long until it was razed to the ground, and then Herod came upon the scene and built Herod's temple right there on top of Zerubbabel's temple. But the point is that God's house represents something. And so God wanted his people to continue to erect this house because it stood for something extremely important. The problem was that the people had their eyes on the wood and the brick and the stones and the mortar and the lack of gold. But instead they should have had their eyes fixed on the one who was going to indwell the temple. God is not looking for a mansion to dwell in. God is looking for a humble and obedient heart. In Haggai's third message, it addresses the heart of the people. And just like the first message, God, through Haggai, uses the phrase, do consider your ways. Remember this phrase, consider your ways, is four Hebrew words, which actually means I want you to have a deep introspection of your heart by evaluating your circumstances. Carefully look around at your life and consider what's happening to you. The message says it like this, take a good hard look at your life and think it over. And I believe that God is challenging us as a church to stop and to consider our lives and what has been happening in our lives. In a nutshell, the third message Haggai gives, we're going to entitle, Do Consider Obedience Before Blessing. Now, like never before, our nation needs to hear the message of Haggai. As a nation that once stood on the truth of God's word, today, like Abraham Lincoln stated, we have forgotten God. However, even though we have pushed out the blesser, it's ironic that we still want the blessing. We still want him to bless us. It's on our money where we say, in God we trust. Because we know that if we are a people who trust in God, blessing will come. But we don't trust God as a nation. Yet it's stamped on our money. We even have songs about it. God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above. We love these songs because we know that the greatest thing that you can have is God's blessing. But again, we don't want the blesser. We don't want him involved in our lives. So let's go ahead and jump into Haggai. With this in consideration, let's read Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priests answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priests answered, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider, from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would only be 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you." May the Lord bless his reading of his word. Once again, it's important to see the chronology of Haggai. Remember, again, the first message in August 29th. Once again, in October, the people needed to be encouraged to keep building the temple. From October to November, Zechariah steps in and starts his ministry, and we're going to look at that next week, which is just fascinating how he ties in all of this, all of these truths that we've been considering. But then by December 18th, Haggai gives this message that we just read. And in this third message, he declares that disobedience produces defilement, but blessing will attend those who obey the Lord's commands. And remember, he's writing to a group of people who had been swept away in captivity and now was brought back to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem. And they were being disobedient in erecting God's house. But yet they were going through the motions of doing all of the spiritual religious duties, thinking that they were having favor with God when God was not approving of anything that they were doing. So here's the message that he gives. It might sound a little strange to us because we don't talk this way, but hopefully we can kind of unpack this a little bit and it'll make more sense to you after we look at this section. Verse 10, once again, on the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet saying, and here's the first question. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. Now it's interesting, let's stop there for a second. Every message that Haggai has had up to this point has either been directed towards Zerubbabel and Joshua, or Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the remnant. Now this message that Haggai gives is directed towards the priests. And he says, I want you to ask now the priests for a ruling. I want the priests to consider what I'm going to say to you right now so that they can properly respond and give an answer so the people can understand what is going on here. Verse 12. Here's the question. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, the fold or a pocket or some weight, they had these long robes in which they would fold up sometimes so that you could use it like a pocket. So imagine this piece of holy meat that has been sacrificed on the altar. It is said now to be holy. If you take that holy meat and you put it in the fold of your garment, and then you touch something with the fold of the garment, the question is, will that item become holy? Odd question, don't you think? And the priests answered no, which is a good answer. However, this is a little bit more of a trick question than we might think, just because we don't understand the culture at this time. See, the priests knew that the law that's found in Leviticus 6:27 taught that direct contact with holy meat made something holy. Check this out. Exodus 29:37 says, "For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy." Leviticus 6:25-27. This is the law of the sin offering. The sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. Anyone who touches its flesh will become consecrated. In other words, it will be made holy. So the priest knew that if you touch holy meat, it makes a person holy. So now let's go back to the question. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Now here's the point. We know that the priest answered correctly because they knew Leviticus 6:27. In 6:27, it says that if it directly comes in contact with something, that thing becomes holy. But if there's a barrier between it, it doesn't become holy. In other words, holiness must come in contact with something directly for it to become holy. Is everyone with me so far? Now this is important because if you consider the workings of God and what He intends to do within sinful people, it begins to click some things. It begins to help us to understand how we can become holy. Accordingly, holy acts have no power to make persons holy. Only a holy God can make us holy. We can't become holy. And that becomes clear in what we look at next. There's a misconception that worshiping in a temple would automatically cleanse unholy persons. Remember, this is what they were doing. God's house lay desolate. God's desire was them to rebuild the house. They weren't doing it. They weren't obeying God. They were giving sacrifices. Why would they give sacrifices? So that they could become what? Holy, righteous before God. The problem is that they weren't performing anything holy because they weren't living in obedience to the Holy One. Therefore, they weren't in direct contact with God. This trust in ritualism to remedy and atone for unsanctified hearts was anathema in the Old and New Testaments. Over and over again, the prophets warned that external religiosity was not an adequate substitute for true repentance of heart. God was looking for a broken and contrite heart in which holiness was able to dwell, in so doing, making that person what? Holy. That's right. But somehow we get in our minds that we can become holy without coming in contact with the Holy One. We just need to do holy things and then we will become holy. This idea runs rampant. But check out what Isaiah 61:66 says. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. When God finds, he says he looks to and fro around the whole earth, and he's looking for those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at his word. Not those who take bits and pieces of his word and obey some of it and leave the rest, but he's looking for those who tremble at his word. Who takes seriously his word. If God says to build his house, I'm going to build his house. I don't care what kind of opposition comes in. I'm going to fear God. I'm not going to fear man. That's who God is looking to indwell. And when the Holy One indwells an undefiled sinner, that person becomes holy because of direct contact. When a couple desiring to be married comes into my office, I always have them sit down and fill out a pre-marriage questionnaire. And one of the four questions that I have them answer is, why do you want a religious clergy to marry you rather than a justice of the peace? Why do you want a pastor to marry you? And the answer never ceases to amaze me. It's usually almost word for word how people answer. About 75% of the time, the answer is, we want God to what? Bless our marriage. Unfortunately, more often than not, these couples are often living with each other, not involved with any church. They have no desire in making any change. In other words, they want the blessing of God without having to obey God. So they seek out a ritual. They seek out a holy building to be able to have a holy ceremony when two sinners are about ready to get married. Who have never come in contact with a holy being. So the idea of a fold or a piece of garment between the holy meat and the item in which it contacts represents a barrier that cannot pass off holiness. And that fold or that piece of cloth can represent everything from good works to going to church to Bible study to anything you want to put on that plate. Anything that you think might give you holiness or righteousness apart from coming in contact with the Holy One, it's a lie. God is looking for people with a broken and a contrite spirit who tremble at His word. Because these are the people who say, God, I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. I need You as my Savior. I need You to save me. These are the ones that become broken and receive the Savior. Those who would trust in their garments to become holy will never bow their knee to the King. In other words, they want the blessing of God without having the blesser. Knowing holiness is not transferable by indirect means. Good works, church attendance, baptism, Haggai asked the priest a second question. Here's the second question, verse 13. If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, yeah, it will. It will become unclean. Another way of reading that from the message makes it sound like this. Then Haggai said, how about someone who's contaminated by touching a corpse? If that person touches one of these foods, will it become contaminated? And they said, yes, it will become contaminated. So Haggai's point is obvious. Evil and defilement are much more easily transmitted and can be transmitted more extensively than holiness. And once again, we're talking about not something that we do, but something that we are. When we are defiled and that we are unholy, that means all we can do is sin and produce unholiness. When a person comes in contact with a holy God and he becomes holy, then he can perform holy things. Apart from God's holiness within us, you can accomplish nothing of holiness. Because either you are holy or you are unholy. Jesus said either you are a child of God or you are a child of the devil. There's two different roads. There's the wide road and the narrow road. So, drop a little faith in a container or a little filth in a container. We did this with our kids when we did the passport to purity. We had this jar of pure water and I just took a little bit of dirt. And we put that little bit of dirt in the water and guess what the water looked like? Mud. This is the idea here. Sin is more contagious and corrosive than most realize. It is surprising to see how poorly many reason in this area. It's like saying that one healthy person in a hospital ward can heal the rest of the people with infectious diseases. That's not how it works. Or Or what if we there's a bushel of rotten apples. All it needs is just a healthy apple just to fall into that rotten bushel. That doesn't happen that way. Sin is corrosive. Sin defiles. And that's the point. So no wonder he says this then. Then Haggai, I said, so is this people. And so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean. And why is God saying this to these people? It's like they're finally getting it. They're finally on board. They're finally starting to build God's house. And then now here comes this message. And he points them back to everything that they've been doing, all of the sacrifices, the 16 years of sacrifices to God. God is saying it's all unclean. It's all worthless. That's a hard pill to swallow. So Haggai says, so this people is contaminated. Their nation is contaminated. Everything they do is contaminated. Whatever they do for me is contaminated. God says so. So the prophet warned that obedience was preferred to mere sacrifice. Remember, that's what God is looking for. Hearts that are repentant. Hearts that are obedient to Him. Hearts that tremble at His word. Hearts that are ready to receive the forgiveness from the Holy One so that they can be filled with the Holy One. Apart from that brokenness, you won't be filled with the Holy One. Check out Micah chapter 6. God prefers a repentant obedience over a religious offering. Micah says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings? With yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in 1,000 rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? Boy, that would be quite a sacrifice. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. God wants you to do right. He wants you to love kindness. And He wants you to be humble. Remember, humility is seeing yourself as you really are. Not something more, not something less. To see yourself as you really are in the presence of a holy God. Humility, a perfect picture of humility, is when Isaiah comes into the court of God and sees the Lord high and lofty and exalted with the train of His robe filling the temple. And the seraphim is flying over the Lord saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah knew he was in trouble. The prophet of Israel, the greatest prophet probably in the Old Testament, says, woe is me. I am doomed. I am damned. Because I am a man of unclean lips and I live with a people of unclean lips. And I've seen the Lord of glory. That's humility. So remember what God did for Isaiah in that scene? One of the seraphim comes down, takes a coal from the altar, and touches his lips, direct contact, and his sins are forgiven. And in that state, God has an unpopular message that He wants to give Israel. That message is you're going to go into captivity for 70 years because you disobeyed me. And you know what Isaiah says? Send me. Here I am, send me. That's what happens in a broken and contrite spirit. Somebody who is humble. Somebody who's been delivered. They will set themselves apart for God's holy use now. They will be God's spokesman, no matter what the cost. Because Isaiah knew that he had a holiness that he could never achieve apart from God intervening in his life. Check out Hosea 6:6. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God would rather that we be loyal than give sacrifice, and to know him and his will above burnt offerings. Psalm 66:18. If I hold on to wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Proverbs 28:9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, remember that's the picture of the word in the Hebrew for disobey. It is refuse to listen. I refuse to listen to the law of God. I refuse to listen to the word of God. And the person who turns his ear away from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination to God. This is huge stuff. And just think of the multitudes that we come in contact with every day who think that in their deadness, in their state of defilement, that somehow they can produce a holiness if they just do this ritual or go to that church or give to this charity. When they haven't come in contact with the Holy One, like Isaiah did. So Haggai says, this people and this nation before me is unclean. Haggai then applied to the people of Judah, the priests, the answer in verse 13, that disobedience renders even sacrificial worship unacceptable. This defilement of the nation, Israel, probably looked back to the period before the temple rebuilding began. Because the defilement contrasts with the changed situation from this day. God wants his people to remember, so they will not go back to their old ways. So he once again tells them, consider. Consider your ways. He says, do consider from this day onward. Before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. Now, I want you to go back before the first stone was, you finally obeyed me, you finally repented, you finally took the first stone. There was a first stone that set on the foundation. Before you did that, I want you to remember something. That's what God is saying. From that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. And then God makes totally clear, this is not happening by chance. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind. That most likely is a hot wind that came to scorch the plants and the vegetation. Then he says, I brought mildew, another wind that has the moisture in it that caused the plants to absorb the moisture, and because of that, mildew began to grow. And then there's the hail. Remember the hail? That was me too. And yet you didn't come back to me. How many people go through various trials and suffering and they never consider that it could be the discipline of God? It's foolish. Most likely it is. Especially if you're God's child. Because He loves you. When we don't stop to consider, we just continue to ram forward. And we give our offerings. And we think it's holy as unto, I bet He's loving this. I bet He knows how much I gave in the tithe box. And He's gonna like that. When God sees the heart and He says, you haven't repented. Remember the mildew? Remember the mold? Remember how your marriage fell apart? Remember when it just seemed like everything was falling apart, nothing was going right? That was me. Everything that's happened in your life is filtered through my loving fingers. Nothing caught me off guard. God knows exactly what to bring at the right time to hem us in to the right place. So in case our hearts have some pride, have some self-determination, He will help us get to a point where our energy and our strength dwindles to the point where we just can't do it anymore. He allows us to go through things that we cannot endure, we cannot handle until we trust Him. He does allow us to go through things that we cannot endure apart from Him. The whole point is He's trying to get us to the point where we will finally say, Uncle, I need you. Not, I can do it without you. He's trying to break the back on that kind of a philosophy and belief system. Because He loves us. Because He wants to come in direct contact with us. So that we might become holy. So He's telling the people, remember. And remember when you were going through all of that? You never came back to Me. Before you finally repented and obeyed, before you laid the first stone, I did all of this and you still dug in your heels. You didn't return to Me. If you're a child of God and you resist God's discipline in your life and you don't stop to consider and you don't come to a place of brokenness and repentance, this message is for you. God is saying, you didn't come back to Me. Why not? And it's a question we all have to ask. Because that's what God is looking for. It's for people to finally come back to Him. He's looking for people that would repent and believe. So God blesses the repentant heart and God blesses the obedient heart. He wants them to consider one more thing. From this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, we're still in the same day, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Now He's saying, now go back to that first stone. Don't go back and remember, but now come forward. Remember that first stone? From that time until now, He says, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree, all of these were staples that ran basically Israel's whole nation. These are the main staple items. He says, it hasn't borne fruit yet, has it? You're still suffering the consequences of that one stone. Remember, I did all this. I smote you. I brought in all of that stuff. You reaped half of everything that you sowed. But then you laid the first brick. And you finally repented and you finally obeyed me. From that day on, you have still received the consequences of what that happened back here. But because you repented and believed, he says, from this day on, I will bless you. God bless America. If God's going to bless America, we have to go through the same steps. We have to go back and remember why we left. And when God brought tragedy and trials and struggles, we need to remember so that it would repent, that we would become a repentant nation. After citing God's present chastening on Israel for her past disobedience, Haggai urged the people to remember the renewed temple construction as the beginning of present blessing. They were to give careful thought to it. They were supposed to stop and think, that's what disobedience and refusing to listen to the word of God produces, yet this is what obedience produces. Do you ever stop to consider that in your own life? When I disobey God, this is the road that I walk. And if you're not suffering from trials and you're not, if you don't experience the negativity of it and you just kind of skate through life, and you give God lip service and you give him an offering here and there, but no discipline's coming into your life, don't take encouragement by that. Read Hebrews chapter 12. God brings discipline into his children's life. If there's nothing coming into your life, you can get away with murder and sin and do whatever you want, and there's no discipline, then it shows you're not even his child. You have worse issues. But for the child of God, discipline's gonna come. The training in righteousness is gonna come. You know why? Because in our heart of hearts, at the core of who we are, we're holy. And God is simply conforming us into what we already are because he has come in direct contact with us. That's what sanctification is. You are sanctified. You are being sanctified. Both statements are true. So, to this too, they were to give careful thought. But things would now be different, for the Lord promised that from this day on, he would bless them. I just wanted to close with Hebrews chapter 10, which just reminds us of our holiness. As we've been talking about sacrifices, as we've been talking about all this stuff in the Old Testament, in the book of Hebrews, which is found in the New Testament, it reminds us what Jesus actually accomplished for us. So that God, a holy God, could actually come in direct contact with a sinful person like me. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then he said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, talking about Christ, to do your will, O God. God's desire is that his people fulfill his will. None of us could fulfill his will. Jesus comes upon the scene, fulfills the will of the Father to a T, to show us what God is looking for. Then he says, by this will, we have been sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And you can substitute sanctify with the word holy. Sanctify truly means set apart for God's holy use. Now, how do you get Jesus? How do you get to be a part of this group? To be holy, to be set apart, to receive all of this? Well, Jesus says the same words God says in the Old Testament. He says, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In Jeremiah, Jesus is quoting from this. Unfortunately, God says, I told my people to come. I told them to, whoever's weary and laden, that I would give them rest, but they would not come. This morning we have an opportunity to come. My prayer is that you would come. If you have something that you need to consider, something that you know you've been holding on to, you know you've been walking in disobedience to God. This morning is the morning to finally come to him so you could have rest, so you could experience direct contact with the Holy One and be made holy, forgiven, delivered, set free, empowered, washed, renewed, regenerated, reconciled forever. That's his plan for you. But he's looking for hearts that are broken and contrite, and people who tremble at his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I know that these words are weighty. But Lord, you have provided such an incredible salvation through your Son. None of us in this room can claim that we have lived a perfect life. None of us in this room can claim that we have fulfilled the will of God to a T in our lives, but Jesus did. And Lord, we are so thankful that you laid down your life for us. You shed your blood for us. You died and was buried for us and rose on the third day to conquer sin and death. And now you say, come. All for the purpose of making direct contact with us, to make us holy. Lord, if there are any in this room right now who have been resisting you, I'm praying that you would break down those barriers. Lord, we want to have repentant hearts, soft hearts. We don't want to play a game. If we're not building your house, Lord, make it known to us. We want to be about our Father's business. For we know that the only thing that will last on that day is what we have allowed you to do through us. Thank you for making us holy. Lord, if there are those in this room who have not made direct contact with you, who have not received your Spirit, who sit here in defilement, who are unclean, I'm praying, God, that you would bring the conviction necessary, that you would bring the elements into their life that would bring them to their knees, that they might cry out to you and find that you are enough, that they will find that they have been striving and contending against you, and that today would be the day that they go from being your enemy to becoming your very friend and child. Give them faith to believe and trust you. Empower us this week, Lord. Show each of us how we can build your house for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.